book in the Bible, quite like the book of Revelation, that we find ourselves in on Wednesday nights, there's one that might come close. And that is the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Revelation, there is cross-references, scripture references in that book that will literally take you to every book of the Bible. And the only other book that even comes close to such a thing is the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Genesis, we see in that book the unveiling of creation, of God establishing a system in the book of Genesis, of redeeming man back from his sinful state. We see in the book of Genesis God laying his patterns down on how he will deal with man, fallen and restored man. And the book of Genesis is an incredible book of prophecy as well. There are many blessings in the book of Genesis that we find coming to fulfillment hundreds and thousands of years beyond that book, through the great prophets and through the minor prophets, and then through, of course, the person who we study on Sunday mornings in the book of Matthew, Jesus himself. And so the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, from one end to the other, both of those books, and not by coincidence, which is not a kosher word to begin with anyway, sandwiched between them, the full counsel of God, the full volume of God's revelation to man. It's radical to think. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn your Bibles right now to Revelation chapter 4, where we left off last week. And if you remember last week, we were talking about the thundering and the lightning that issued from the throne. And God, I think, thought that I probably goofed it up, and I probably did, because he sent us a little reminder later on that night with thunders and lightnings. And it was kind of neat. I felt really blessed that God would put the finishing touches on a sermon with the actual thing. It's kind of fun. And so it really made me back up and think, man, what did I say? So I had to get the tape. But we find ourselves this evening in Revelation chapter 4 and at about there verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion, John tells us. And the second living creature, like a calf. And the third living creature, like the face of a man. And of the fourth, had the likeness of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes, around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, he who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." What a trip. What an incredible revelation. It's not enough that John should be 90 plus years old. He gets transported in the Spirit to the very presence of the eternal God. And he sees things that Paul the Apostle quite possibly was not allowed to say. Because the Bible tells us that Paul the Apostle, when he was stoned, he went up into the third heaven. the abode of God. And he saw things there that he said, I can't even dare speak of. And here we see John getting the glimpse of things and relaying them to us. And to be honest with you, it kind of sounds like a Channel 13 kind of a Godzilla movie, doesn't it? You've got these things. You've got four of them, these created creatures. One's got a face like a man. The other one looks like a lion. And tigers and bears. No. Trippy looking things around the throne of God. Each of them had six wings. We know in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, and as chapter 6 goes down, verses 1 through 5, we begin to read in Isaiah that these cherubim, these seraphim, had six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their body, and with two they did everything they could to keep flying in the presence of God. And they are constantly before His throne, amazing creatures, bizarre things. And we won't know exactly how to cartoon them until we're there. And it's a joke to even attempt. I've seen people try, and it's almost funny to see what they do. It doesn't take an Einstein to figure out real quick that as we get into this latter portion of Revelation 4 and into the early portions of chapter 5 that we're in heaven. You people, by John's revelation to us tonight, we get a glimpse of heaven. Heck, haven't you been longing for that? I spent Monday with a brother of mine all day, and we just talked scripture and laid things out, and we got so bubbly inside. You know, we couldn't even contain ourselves. We acted like a bunch of idiots running around. And we're going, yeah, we got so Pentecostal, you know. And we started thinking about heaven. And we started thinking about what it's going to be like there. And for a lot of people, that's not a reality. For a lot of Christians, they don't even think about where they're really going when it's all over. Or should I say, when it's just beginning. It's almost like a too incredible to believe in fairy tale. And I meditated on this, and I began to think that every fairy tale that has ever been has been something that has been spawned or bred from the fact that there's a heaven. Man, I don't care where he is. If he's in Africa in the deepest, darkest, if he's sitting on top of the North Pole, every man, and that's Mr. and Mrs. Man, has had in their heart a desire to worship God or gods. Every civilization has shown that there are temples and idols and thrones that they have erected. There is not a civilization on the earth that does not have that. Interesting. I'd like to see the evolutionists talk about that more. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. But some of the real interesting things that I see taking place in this portion of Scripture tonight is that the very fact of the matter is John is in heaven and there's a lot of worship going on. There's a lot of glory taking place. And he's a spectator. And it's not only John who's a spectator, but you've got these 24 elders sitting around the throne of God. And every time these beings bow and say, holy, 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 three times, I wonder, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, don't know. I like it. It fits. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Every time these things begin to praise and worship God, these guys fall on their faces and off go the crowns. You know, isn't that great? It's incredible to think that right now they could be doing that. Seriously. But we come to some interesting things here. I want you to want now to draw your attention. These beings are there. And in verse 8 it talks about a little bit more about their appearance. And it says a lot down at the latter portion about what they're saying. Holy, pure, undefiled, incorruptible, consuming, eternal God, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Very interesting, because that little statement there at the end signifies a very profound, profound thought. And that is in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus Christ says of himself, I was. I've become and I shall be. I'm the one. He also says in there in Revelation 1, 17 and 18 that he was dead. He was alive, he became dead, he says, and I'm alive forevermore. That is the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega. And the next time our precious friends who have been deceived by the watchtower come to our door, Lord, help them. We love them. Point them to Revelation 1, 17 and 18. They ran away from my house the last time I did that. I'm not kidding. They couldn't handle it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's all there is, Jesus Christ. And so as we come through this portion, these elders in verse 10 are throwing down their crowns and they're worshiping Him who lives forever and ever. And then I want to draw your attention to verse 11. They say this, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist." In the Bible, in Colossians chapter 1, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the contractor, the deliverer, the engineer designer of all things that have been created. It's Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says that the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And it's as though the Holy Spirit hovered over the earth and began to stir up. And the Bible tells us that by the Word of God, the heavens were framed. They became into existence. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. And the Bible tells us in Colossians 1:16, I believe it is, that Jesus Christ created all things, whether they are in heaven or whether they are in earth or under the earth. He's made them all. And it's an awesome thought. But here, there is glory and there's worship and there's praise taking place in the throne room of God, and it never stops. They do it day and night, saying, "Holy, holy," continually. And it makes me think of this one thing, and people, I hope to the Lord God that tonight we get this more than anything else. Because I think it's safe to say that many, maybe 99% of us are believers tonight. And you know what the best thing you can do, seriously, for the non-believer in this life, is for you to really seriously begin to worship the Lord. And I don't mean in rolling around and swinging from the propellers up here and those kinds of things. If you want to do that, that's fine, but not on our propellers. Is to worship God. Is to really begin to worship Him. Because when you begin to truly worship the Lord, you begin to walk before Him constantly. There's a power when you set your heart and mind to worshiping the Lord. There's a deliverance. All of a sudden, the powers that be seem to just kind of fade away. And I want to draw your attention to some things tonight. We see in heaven true worship. In Psalm 43:4, the Bible tells us, "Then we will go to the altar of God, to our God, my joy and my delight, and I will praise You with the harp." That's Psalm 43:3. Interesting, because the psalmist says, "I will go to the house of God." He also says in that Psalm 43, verse 4, he says, "I will praise." People, I want to suggest to all of us tonight that worship is a choice. It's a choice that you choose to exercise. And let me draw a little picture maybe. If you are God, okay, and you want love, you want experience, you want to know true love. Now look, you create angels, and they're beautiful things. And you speak them into existence, and they're doing all of your bidding in the earth and in heaven, and they're awesome. And if you're God, you sit back and you go, "Wow, they're pretty neat looking. Praise the Lord, praise me," you would say. And after a while, even though, listen, these angels are saying, "Holy, holy." It's interesting to me that they truly are worshiping God. But I believe the Bible suggests to us that God wanted to create man in His own image. That is His own moral likeness. To have a choice. To choose. To have emotion. To have reasoning powers. To express joy and all. And God says, "Let us make man in our image." I want to suggest to you tonight, that's a radical risk. Seriously, think about it. To make man in our own image. It's a great risk. Because the Bible teaches us that we all have a choice. We can choose to bow to God or bow not to God. And so when God created man, He set him in the garden and He said, man, there he is. The gardeners, they're there. And He looks at them and God engineered into man a very incredible thing that you must come to understand tonight if you haven't already. There is no worship. There is no true worship coming from me or coming from you without choice. Let me say this. If your little child comes in into your study or whatever and they go, I love you. I love you. I love you. And they walk out. You go, boy, that makes me feel good. You would not. But when your little kiddo comes in and goes, Daddy, I love you. Well, how come, honey? I just do. And they run out. You just go, yes, yes. And you're warmed inside. You're blessed inside. Listen, true worship is when you choose to worship God no matter what your circumstances say. True worship is when you begin to exercise your right of choice. I will worship the Lord. I will go to His house. I will worship Him. I choose to worship Him. And God says that that gets His ear. He begins to listen and He begins to take notice. But people, if God created a bunch of little robots and set them loose in the earth and had them walking around, there would be no love in that. Man would be a robotic humanoid thing. And we'd just go, hi, honey, love you. Well, I know some of you guys do that anyway. But God wants true love. And you cannot have true love without choice. Honey, do you love me? Well, I bring the check home, don't I? But do you love me? Well, I mean, I'm still here, aren't I? Yeah, but do you really love me, though? Hey, I just mowed the lawn. No. Love is a choice. When somebody decides to give you those flowers or to buy you that, what do we like, guys? New baseball glove or something? It means something. It tells us instantly that a choice was exercised and they chose to bless. There's no worship on earth or in heaven that an angel can deliver to God. Really. Like the worship you can do. The Bible says, Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, stick your hands in my holes in my hands and in my side, and then you'll believe. And Thomas goes, oh Lord, I'm sorry. No, hey, come on. You won't believe, come on. And so Thomas did it, and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, blessed are those who will believe, yet they will never see. That's worship. That's true worship. And when you look at you, we are a bunch of crazies. We love God. We're following God. We've never seen the guy. We feel him in our hearts. Have you ever seen him? Does that rattle your faith? Oh no, I haven't thought about that. Hey man, to be honest, I don't care what I see anymore. I believe that He's there. And sometimes I get so fired up about knowing Him that my faith, sometimes, I don't need anything. I just know He's there and that's all I care about. You know what I mean? Have you ever been that content? You could be sitting in a heap of ashes and just know that God is with you. And it almost transcends faith. You know what I'm talking about? It's almost like, this isn't faith. This is too cool. This is too powerful. And the Lord begins to speak to my heart. He says, this is what it's like in my presence. And I can't handle it. It's too good. And I have to say, Lord, wait, whoa, wait. Because I want to slip over to the other side. It's too wonderful. In Psalm 50:23, the Bible says, whosoever offers praise glorifies me, God says. That's Psalm 50:23. Psalm 56:12 says, thy vows are upon me, O God, and I will render praise to you. That word vow in the Hebrew, literally means there that thy promises are upon me. Isn't that good news? God, your promises are all upon me, and I will in my heart now to praise you. And we see these angels doing this, and we see man, we see us doing this in worship and praise to God. It's a beautiful thing. The other thing, too, I think that we see here in this portion of Scripture is a very grateful heart. Because look at what they're saying in verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy to receive glory and honor. We praise you, Lord. We worship you because you alone are worthy. Psalm 116, 12 through 14 says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Now listen to this, verse 14. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Isn't that cute? A couple of verses earlier, God was paying his vows to us and we're glorifying him. The psalmist turns around and says, Lord, you've blessed me so much, I can't handle it. I'm going to make vows back to you. Promises. Oh, Lord, I want to follow you. And he says, I will pay my vows to you, O Lord, now in the presence of all of your people. David makes that covenant. And then Psalm 103, 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits that he bestows to us. And Psalm 68, 19 says, blessed be the Lord who daily, I love this, look at the old King James, blessed be the Lord God who daily loadeth us, loadeth, piles up on us benefits. And as I looked at that verse, my heart leaped back to a portion of Scripture that is so sad and it is so prevalent today right now, is in Romans chapter 1. Horrible, horrible indictment. I want to read it to you. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says something here that is prevalent right now in your news. If you were to turn your news on, I mean today. Starting at verse 18, listen, because of ungratefulness. And while you're turning there, I want to say this. That is probably the greatest pain that a child can inflict upon an adult, is being ungrateful. Have you ever thought about that? You can't make them love you, and you can't make them be grateful. There's nothing that bothers me more than to get my little girl something that I would have died for when I was little, and I hand it to her, and it's no big deal. That cuts you right to the quick, you know? And how often do we do that with the Lord? Ungrateful. He does something, and oh, I couldn't have been red. I wanted a red one. And God goes, well, I can always take that one back and let you imagine a red one. That's okay, Lord. But you know, we need to be grateful. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed to them, for God has shown it to them. This is all of mankind. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all things that he has created. Even his eternal Godhead and power, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. You see that? Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts became darkened. Isn't that sad? All because their hearts were not grateful. And we need to be grateful to what God is doing. We need to be grateful about we're going to heaven. Do you ever think about that? Or is that some pie in the sky kind of trip? We're going there. Some of us may go there sooner than others. But we're all going to go there if we've chosen Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And so this is a beautiful portion of Scripture, and Jesus Christ is showing us through his prophet that we're seeing things here that transcends any kind of atmosphere or attitude or special effects that this earth can produce. It's an awesome place. We'd do well if we meditated on it more often. And also the portion of Scripture speaks about being separated, being holy. That word holy means to be separated. To purpose it in your heart like Daniel did in Daniel 1:8. I will not defile myself with the things of the world. I'm going to follow God. And man, There's no other reason, I tell you, than to follow God. There are many reasons, I guess. But the one thing that blesses my heart is what He's done for me. And it just causes me to be grateful. God help me when I'm not grateful enough for what He's done. But we want to be separated. We want to be a holy people. And when I mean holy, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean no makeup. Because there are denominations that teach you, well, if you're going to be holy, you can't wear makeup. That's crazy. And I got enough harassment the last time I said that thing I said before about the barn. If the barn needs painting, paint it. If you want to wear makeup, wear it. Great, you know? Man. And then everybody thought, oh, can I start selling my Amway or Jafra and all this makeup now that you said that? No! Man. Holiness is God working in your heart. It's what's coming out. The Bible tells us that we ought not to be so concerned about putting on earrings and wearing certain clothing, but the holiness ought to come from the inside of our lives outward. I got news for you. Man, she's not here tonight. My wife's sick, so I can say this. When I saw my wife, I was with some friends at the beach, and she was with her friends at the beach, and she had been, I'm certain she had been hit by a couple of waves a few times and stuff, and man, I didn't look, oh, is your mascara running when I saw her? No way, man. I looked at her, and there was a purity about her. She was so clean looking. I just went, wow. Man. And it was great. And that's what God wants us to be like. He wants us to be holy from the inside out. And there's a beauty in that. Separated unto God, given over to Him. And one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed unto the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we would be able to really prove or to test what is the acceptable will of the Lord for us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's powerful. It's a living sacrifice. Man, you're alive tonight to live for God. Well, I don't know. I think I'm supposed to live for IBM or Baxter or whoever you're working for. Hey, the power comes, man, in those jobs of yours and in those places of the home. The power comes when you're living for Jesus Christ. When you're holy unto Him, you'll be a light bulb in your living room. You'll be a light bulb in the office or in that cubicle. People will be drawn to you, and I promise they will. You live your life unto Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about standing up on your desktop or your Apple and proclaiming the gospel at lunchtime. In fact, to be honest with you, I would avoid that. I praise the Lord for what God was doing in my life at Baxter when I worked there for all of those years. I just purposed it in my heart. That day I got that job, I pulled up in the parking lot, and the place is huge. And I pulled up and I said, God, I don't know what I'm doing here, but Lord, grant me favor. Pastor Chuck Smith was in the book of Daniel. And that Sunday night, he was talking about Daniel asking God for favor and all. And I said, hey, is it good enough for Daniel? I'll grab it. And I pulled up on that Monday morning. I said, God, give me favor in the lives of these people to the furtherance of your gospel. And man, I showed up there, and by the grace of God, I was sat there the first day. Somebody came up to me within the first half an hour. This guy came up, looked at me, and he said, heard you're a Christian. Well, the supervisor that interviewed me blabbed it all around town. And I said, yeah, that's right. And he said, well, I'm a Mormon, but I'm not a very good one. And I believe in Mayan sciences. And I worship Shirley MacLaine. And I'm into Est. Remember Est, Warner Earhart and Est? And he goes, what does the Bible say about that? I mean, he goes, what do you have to say about that? And I said, it doesn't matter what I say. And he goes, well, I thought you were a Christian. I said, well, I am a Christian, but the Bible says that you'll go to hell unless you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in 4 weeks, I'm not kidding, in 4 weeks, that guy was on his knees and he's been walking with the Lord ever since. And that's been 10 years ago. God will use you where you're planted. He'll ears either. I'm just saying, be there for Christ. And he'll honor it, man. He'll pick you up and he'll take you along. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. That word scroll right there is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the kefer or sefer in the Hebrew. It literally means to be a bill or a book or a booklet. And it's referring quite often, in most cases, to a debt or to a legal transaction. The scroll. In the Greek, the word is biblion, and it refers to a legal document. So this is no lightweight piece of book here. And so he sees the one, I saw in the right hand, by the way, the right hand speaks of authority, of him who sat upon the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And this is a big deal. 7 seals speaks of totality, completeness. Now, completeness in whatever it is, a blessing or a cursing or whatever it stands for, it's the total. It's the sum of the whole thing. It's written on the inside and it's written on the out. It's full. And there's an interesting model concerning scrolls throughout the Bible. Ezekiel saw a flying scroll. Interesting. Jeremiah. Interesting situation there, because Jeremiah is talking to his cousin, and his cousin knows that Israel is being taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And you know the story, went through it in the book of Daniel before. And Jeremiah goes to prayer and he says, God, what are we going to do? Israel's going to be taken. Who's going to want land? Because Jeremiah's cousin came and said, want to buy some land? And Israel's just about ready to be taken captive. And God tells Jeremiah, go ahead and buy the land. And listen, this is very important, because Jeremiah says, okay, I'll buy it. And his cousin is like saying, what a knucklehead. Israel's going to be taken over in about a half an hour and you're buying property? And he takes his money and gives him the deed. Jeremiah rolls up the scroll and he seals it, which is, it's his now. He owns the land. And they're led off to captivity for 70 years. 70 years is up. When the 50,000 Jews are coming back under the issue of Artaxerxes, they come back home in 445 BC, and Jeremiah, his descendants and all, they have the scroll, and they had their land was there. They broke the seal, and they said, it's ours. You see that? And it was theirs. And God gave Jeremiah that bit of obedience for posterity's sake, because his family enjoyed it. Now that's a model that speaks to something that took place. This scroll here in Revelation 5:1 is the scroll, the title deed to the earth. Listen. In the book of Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, you shall have dominion over the earth. And Adam and Eve had dominion over the earth. And when they disobeyed God and chose to follow Satan, they handed the deed over to Satan. How do I know that? Because 4 times in the Gospel of John, John says that Satan is the prince of this world. It also says, Paul the Apostle says in Thessalonians, that Satan is the god of this world. I'm sorry, that's Corinthians 4:4. Paul says in Thessalonians that Satan is the prince, the power of the air. That's the atmosphere, by the way, of this earth. So what happened? In the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that man lost control of the earth. Man forfeited it over to Satan. I'll confirm that to you. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, the great temptation of Christ? Satan came to Jesus Christ and he says, bow down to me and I'll have all the kingdoms of the world follow you and worship you. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, no, you can't do that. Jesus did not refute Satan's claim about owning the earth. He said he will worship God only. And it's a very interesting thing. When you sign your little or your big contract to buy in your home, what's that insurance thing say on there? Acts of God. That's a ripoff. Poor God, he gets blamed for everything. Satan is in a real way in control of this earth right now. And he knows that he has a short time, the Bible tells us. But Satan is usurping authority over a domain that is legally not his. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, not only did Jesus Christ say it is finished in the buying back of our salvation, the buying of our salvation on the cross by his blood, but he also said, remember, the prince of this world is now judged. And Satan right now is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. But for the Christian, he's been defanged. He can gum you, but he can't bite you. And the great thing is, Jesus Christ is coming back to take possession very soon of the earth. Now listen, that's what the book of Ruth is all about. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is really our kinsman redeemer. And that's a heavy situation, a heavy word. But in the book of Ruth, remember the story? Naomi and Ruth? Ruth is not even a Jew. She's a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. And yet Boaz buys her. But there's somebody who has the right to her first. Remember that? And Boaz loves her. And she's a Gentile. And he's looking. And boy, she's sweet. And man, is she neat. And he gets all excited. And he wants to take her to himself. But there's somebody who stands in the way. And he goes to that person. And he says, I will pay the price for her. And he says, okay. And Boaz pays the price and he gains a bride. Jesus did that. Satan is hovering over the world and he's got men's hearts and souls bound in sin, in deception. And he's got them. And Jesus comes to the cross and he says, I want them. I will buy them. And I have no doubt at all that Satan in privacy might have somewhere, sometime, have said to Jesus, he might have even quoted him Leviticus 17:11, that says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you, God says, to make an atonement upon the altar for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17:11. I bet you Satan might have said, well, hey, if you want him, you're going to have to die for him. Jesus goes, I'll go. It was ordained to be this way. Jesus pays the price to buy us back. The same in Matthew 13, the parable of the field. A man goes into a field, he sees a pearl in the field. He buys the whole field that he can gain the pearl. He buys the whole world in salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here comes the pearl. Whoever would believe in him would not perish. You're the pearl, and I'm the pearl. And so what happens here, this scroll is a title deed to the earth. And it's got all kinds of conditions. Because if you lived back in those days, you would take the scroll, and it's a holy piece of writing here. You would come up before the authorities, and it was really precious, you guys, how it was done. You could only do it under three circumstances. Number one, if you had a debt that you could not pay, you could sell yourself into slavery. Okay? And you would do that for 6 years. And at the end of 6 years, you would have to be bought out. The debt would have to be paid. And somebody would buy you out, a goel, a kinsman redeemer, somebody who had the power to redeem you. Also, the other way was land. And we talked about that a little bit with Jeremiah. But if you forfeited your land because of disobedience, or you didn't pay your mortgage and it was taken away, in Israel, it was taken away for 6 years. And on the day of the seventh year, you could go there and say, I got my money now. I'm going to pay you off and I get my land back. Or if you couldn't do that, you had to get a goel, a kinsman redeemer. And for us people, it's mom and dad with the bucks. Or Uncle Billy, who's got the money to put the down payment to get it. You see, you would go to your goel and say, I can't pay this debt. Will you step in? And they step in and pay the debt. And you get your land back. And then the third way in this little story of redemption is a widow in Israel. If you died and you were widowed, then another, if I died, then my brother would take my wife to carry on the name and to redeem and to continue and to bear children, that my name would continue. And there's redemption in that. But there's one thing that must happen when somebody steps in to pay the price. And a lot of you parents know this. When you go to co-sign for something, if your child does not pay the bill, they're going to come after you. Okay? In a real way, when you took that scroll, you held it up before the authorities and you broke the seals. You broke them off. And every seal you peeled off, you were saying publicly, I have the means, I have the authority to fulfill. I have the right. I have the capability to fulfill. And they would open the scroll and they would say, thus and so. And he would say, here it is. And he would meet all of the demands and all of the requirements so that you could go free. And this scroll in Revelation chapter 5 is the title deed to the earth. Satan has had it bound in his hand. And it's forfeited. Because the end is near in the book of Revelation. The church is in heaven, Revelation chapter 4. Once we're up there and we're seeing the heavenly scene, Jesus Christ, who at the cross purchased it back, stands, and the Father's got the scroll in His right hand. And it's the scroll of redemption of not only mankind, but of all nature and of all the earth. It's a very powerful thing. So, verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one, this is important, no one in heaven, nobody, not an angel, not Michael, not Gabriel, nobody. Or on the earth, no saint, anybody, no saints, no nothing, no Pope, no Billy Graham, nobody. Or under the earth, created things, principalities or powers, okay, could open the scroll or to look at it. So John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Isn't that neat? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. All of the requirements. There's only one worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy. And I could just see John wiping his cheeks. Wow. Getting his act together. And he looks. And there, verse 6 stands. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, in the middle of the throne, and of the four living creatures, front and center stage, and in the midst of the elders, stood. And by the way, that word, it's 2 feet, stand. Isn't that interesting? Because we're talking about a lamb now. Amazing thing. I dare not expound on it. I don't understand it either. He's the Lion from the tribe of Judah by lineage and by blood. But here we see a lamb standing on his back leg, or on his legs, as though it had been slain, having seven horns that speaks of absolute kingship. A horn in the Bible, throughout the scripture, speaks of king. A horn is a reference to a king. He's got seven of them. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has seven eyes. Interesting. The Bible says that there's seven eyes of the Holy Spirit. Total vision. Able to know the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it says there is, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of really the Father who sat upon the throne. People, things... This is so interesting, and I wish we had more time because, number one, who's worthy? Nobody's worthy. That sets us free. Are you trying to be good? You're not going to be good enough, so just stop it. Are you trying to be
perfect, you'll never make it. So just stop now. Lean on Jesus Christ if you want to be perfect. Lean on Him totally. Why? He's the only one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. He's it. He's the Lamb that had been slain. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The very fact of the matter is, and you saw it earlier in Leviticus 17:11, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And Hebrews chapter 9, I think 20, verse 22 says the same thing. There's no remission of sin without blood. But we come to a very interesting point here, people. In Jewish customs, for 6 years, if you forfeited your land, it was held captive until the seventh year, you could buy it out. It's interesting. Nobody knows this for sure exactly, but it's safe to have a rough estimate. People go back and they figure out Adam and Eve and the time and who lived this long and how long, and we're just about at the end of the 6,000-year period. 6,000 years. Could it be that at the end of 6,000 years, right at the beginning of the 7,000 year, hey, if you're a slave in Israel, 6 years you're a slave. On the day of the seventh year, you go free. For 6 years, your land was in the hands of another until you paid the debt. And then it was yours again. For 6,000 years, Satan has ripped off the earth. And according to Bible prophecy, we're right at the end of the 6,000 years. Could it be that the last 7 years or 7,000 year period, how long is Jesus supposed to reign on earth on the throne of David in Jerusalem? 1,000 years. Isn't it interesting, quite possibly, that we are coming close to the end of that 6,000 year period where Jesus Christ, to complete all things, will have to reign in Jerusalem for that 7,000 year, 1,000 years, it also is the 7,000th year. Are you with me? Isn't that interesting to think about, maybe? We see the things in the prophetic scene racing towards that point. And it's exciting to say the least. But who is worthy, the Bible says, and it's the Lamb of God. Run with me, please, and we'll be done to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, this is who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals and to meet all of the requirements. It's Jesus Christ who begins to loose the seals. And by the way, people, as we come along in the book of Revelation, these seals, when they're loosened, boy, and when this thing is undone, it's bad news. But look at Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. This is the one who is worthy. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished," really, and I don't think you'll be offended at this, "just as many who were astonished at Jesus," so Jesus' visage or his face was marred more than any other man. Right next to that verse, if you've got a pen or a pencil, you should put in there Isaiah 50 verse 6. Don't go there. I'll read it to you. But you just write it down next to Isaiah 52:14. Because in Isaiah 50 verse 6 it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard, and I did not hide my face from the shame of their spitting." Isaiah, 740 years before Jesus Christ was mutilated. Historians, Josephus tells us that they took rods, sticks, and they put it through Jesus' beard. Like you ladies would do, like a curler. And they would put that in there, and then they would twist the stick, and they would get a handle on it, and they would yank, and they would pull chunks of skin out of the man's face. The prophet speaks of Jesus in Isaiah 50, verse 6. Christ, He puts His face, He didn't turn His face away. They put the sticks in and they plucked out His beard. That's why Mary and the others didn't recognize Jesus when He was resurrected. Listen, the Bible tells us that when we see Jesus in heaven, He's not going to be beautiful. Are you aware of that? He's going to be marred. He says of himself when he comes back out of heaven to the Jewish nation, he's going to say, "Look at my hands and my side." And they said, "Lord, where did you get such wounds?" And he says, "I got these in the house of my friends." Jesus is coming back and he's going to show forth his scars. Now, when Mary and those after his resurrection did not recognize him, he wasn't bleeding anymore. He had his resurrection body, but he was brutally beaten and scarred. And we'll see this. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. "So shall he startle," really, "he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him." They'll gape. "For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they did not hear, they will consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, Jesus, shall grow up before the Father like as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. And Jesus has no beauty or comeliness. And when we see him, there will be no beauty that we should desire him." What a precious Lord. Jesus is despised and rejected by men. He's a man of many sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And Jesus was despised, and we did not esteem him. "Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But Jesus was wounded for our transgressions." You see that? "Jesus was bruised for our iniquities, and the beatings of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened up his mouth, opened not his mouth." And there, verse 8, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living." And it goes on, and I encourage you to read it later. But listen, who is worthy in the book of Revelation chapter 5? Jesus Christ. He has paid the price. Do you realize there is no redemption of our sins or the world if Christ be not crucified and be risen from the dead? Do you realize this? This is a heavy thought. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Unless God's blood had dripped from the veins of Jesus Christ, we would have been lost forever. Forever and ever. And God could have sat in heaven and folded his arms and said, "Those rebellious turkeys, let them go." He could have did that, but he chose to love us a very painful death. And the awesome thought is that Jesus Christ is worthy. And from here on out, people in this study, we are in heaven looking down to the earth from this point on throughout the whole book. In Revelation 4, verse 1, we're caught up into heaven. In Revelation 5, we begin to see the things and the glory while we're in heaven. And from Revelation 6 on, we're looking down at all of the hell breaking loose upon the earth. Radical. Incredible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, I just pray now, Lord, that you would just take all of this information and, God, that you would arrange it right. I'm certain, Lord, that this feeble attempt, Lord, to bring forth these holy truths and tremendous things, God, we need your Spirit, Father, to straighten them out in our hearts and in our minds. Oh, Lord, our God, we love you tonight. And, Father, we pray that we would walk in the presence of Jesus in a more in-tune way. May we be sensitive. And Father, may we think about heaven more and about the things that are going on there right now. And Lord, if any of us, maybe all of us, Lord, have loved ones that are there right now tonight in heaven, Lord, help us to think about what they're doing right now. They are worshiping. They're doing something, God, that brings praise and honor to you. And Lord, help us if we do not the same. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.